Well, good morning, and thank you for worshiping well this morning. And we have been working on our verse for the month, which is Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, and I have a quiz for you this morning. I want to ask you simply this question. When we think of the word stimulate, what are the two words that should come to mind? When we think of the word stimulate, what are the two words that should come to mind based on last week? Has something to do with pancakes. Yes, nice job. Stir up is exactly right. And I want to ask you this question as you are had gone through your week. How did you do it stirring up? How were you moving into people's lives in this good assembly and stirring up one another to love and good deeds? She came into Awana for the very first time as leaders and looked at those little cherubic faces. How did you do at stirring them up to love and good deeds? As you wished your spouses goodbye as they went down to a loft ministry in Mexico for the weekend, did you say, stir them up, help them out in the process? Did you visit somebody in need? Did you pray for somebody? Did you invest in somebody's life? That's called Christianity. That's what you and I are called to do on a day-by-day basis, because if we have learned in this verse, we are to stir one another to love and good deeds. One final week, instead of using the word stimulate, I'd like us to use the words stir up. So would you say this verse with me? And then would you live it out again this week? Let's say it together. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And I would ask that you would turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 this morning. And in our preparation for our study of verses 4 through 8 of this great closing anthem of the book of Hebrews, I'd like us to go back to the beginning portion of this chapter, which is actually found in Hebrews 12, 28, where we see the word therefore. And I'd like us to read, from verse 28 down through and inclusive of the eighth verse. Hebrews 13, 28, 12, 28 through 13, 8. And this is the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without even knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. Father, as we open up your word now, we ask that you would take the precepts of this rich and rewarding text and make it very real to us. that we might learn how to walk in a way that serves you well. We may be convicted this morning, even by the principles that come out of your word, and comforted that we have a Savior who promises to walk us through whatever trials and struggles we go through in our life. And now as we prepare to hear from you, we understand that this is your word, and we have your Spirit to guide us into truth. And so now we prepare our hearts to hear from you, to confess sin if that is necessary, but mostly to ask that you would speak to us through your word, through your Spirit, even through your communicator, and that we would leave from here convicted of how we ought to follow you. And we do that in the privacy and quietness of our hearts. Now may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight. For you are my rock, your Son is my strong Redeemer, and it is in Jesus' precious name we ask these things. And God's people said, amen. If we would take the book of Hebrews and divide it into two sections, the first 12 chapters would be the training or the doctrinal or the preparation segment, and the last chapter would be the application segment. And we're all familiar with this type of a strategy because we go through this in our entire life. A way to work this past week. I spent most of the time traveling behind one of those vehicles that has that sign on the rear that says student driver. And that student driver, I felt kind of sorry for that student driver because the person on the right-hand side was gesticulating just kind of on an ongoing basis, and just it seemed like he would never shut up. And this poor person, it seemed like it became more and more tenuous the farther she drove until finally she just pulled to the side of the road in front of me. I don't know if there was a chronic breakdown of the psyche at that point in time. But the whole idea was that after all this training, after all the doctrine, after all the this is the law, this is how fast, this is how slow, this is how you do this, then what results is for us to apply, to work on it, to begin to make it a reality in our lives. And that's certainly what our author is after as he moves us to the 13th chapter. He teaches us the first 12 chapters of what a powerful position we have in Jesus Christ because of his finished work on our behalf. And then in chapter 13, he says, now gratefully do something about that. And lest we ask ourselves a question, okay, I'm willing to do that, but I don't have any idea how to do that. He gives us a veritable laundry list of how to gratefully serve the Lord. And we need to understand that far from just being this to-do list that has that doesn't have anything tied together, everything about it is what is necessary for you and I as Christians to walk well together, for us to have a true heart of gratitude and to show what true worship looks like as we interact one with another on a day-by-day basis. So we're working our way through the 13th chapter. Last week, we did the first three commands found in verses 1 and 2. And then this week, we are going to look at the next three commands found in 4 through 8. And then in the following week, we will look at the final commands, and we will conclude our study of this wonderful, wonderful book. I want to just remind us of these three applications for last week because, as I say, they all tie together. So let's remind ourselves of where we came and what we were doing. First of all, in verse 1, we saw that we are to love our spiritual family. It says, let love of the brethren continue. And we saw that that word is simply Philadelphia, and the idea is that we are to have tender affection for those who have come from the same womb. And we spent time talking about what that means, how Jesus Christ instructed his disciples and us through them, that if we would love one another well, then the world would understand truly what love is. And then we looked at how Paul states that you and I are called to be devoted to one another in this same kind of brotherly love. And in Peter, he says that we are to fervently love one another from the heart. And then we looked in verse 2 at this idea of being hospitable to strangers. And it was the same beginning of that same compound word. And that says for us to have tender affection towards those that we don't know. So we began to talk about what that means. We looked at Genesis 18 and looked at that environment where Abraham saw the three coming down the road and he entertained them and did not realize at all that at that time that he was entertaining strangers. And we looked at 3 John and saw how one man made his way into the book just by the fact that he was one who showed hospitality to strangers. So we applied that in a variety of ways on the campus. We are to be people who look out for those who look alone and minister in their lives. In the church, as we see new people in our midst, our job is to go out of our way and minister to them and seek for them to know that we love them and that we are thankful that they have chosen to be among us. And then the third verse, it says, remember the prisoners as though you were imprisoned with them. We remember that the context has to do with this was a group of believers who had endured great persecution. And indeed, many of the faithful within this local assembly had been persecuted and placed in prison. And he said, you are to have this mind of love and affection and care for those people. You are to minister to them because they are of the same body. And we talked about, although we in our midst today, living in a great and free nation, don't know many who have been imprisoned for their faith, literally around the world, thousands and thousands of believers are imprisoned on a weekly basis because of their faith. And we talked about our need to pray personally and ongoingly for those in those types of settings. Now today, we want to look at the next three that he tells us that we are to work on these commands. The first is found in verse 4, and it says that we are to honor marriage. The second is found in verses 5 and 6, where we are to practice contentment. And the third is found in verses 7 and 8, where we are called to imitate faithfulness. So let's start with this idea of honoring marriage. Last evening, I had the privilege of participating in the marriage of one of our couples from our church. It was a blessed evening. We enjoyed gathering together and seeking God's blessing on the union that was developing. I love weddings. I love preparing for weddings. I love all the counseling that goes into. I love watching lives being conformed to God's image. And I love that so much because that's what helps make us healthy. A healthy church is made up of healthy marriages. And healthy marriages are made up of people who honor God first in their lives. And so last night, it was a privilege to stand in culmination of all that we had done in preparation and to watch as they began that wonderful journey. But it's really interesting because a week before, this couple was sitting on my couch in kind of their final meeting with me where we were going details. And you know how it is. Those of you who have gotten married or have helped other people in that process, man, the 2 weeks just prior to marriage makes you question life, in many ways. And so I remember David was sitting on my couch and, you know, all 6'10" of them just kind of sprawled all across that thing, you know, and he looks at me, he says, would you remind me again of why we do a marriage ceremony? And part of that was just out of frustration, you know, of just that 2 weeks before and all that needs to be accomplished and wondering, is it worth all these sort of things? But it was a really a good question because it was important for me to help him understand just how important it is for us to honor God with that ceremony. And so it was great for me to be able to sit down and share with him when we stand before people and when we open up God's word and when we promise before God and the people who love us that we will walk together as one for the rest of our life, it brings honor to God and it makes the whole ceremony worthwhile. So when we gather in that situation, we affirm again just how honorable marriage is and how important it is to God. Now, the importance of a God-honoring marriage shows up all over Scripture. A God-honoring marriage, we read in Titus, is a requirement for all who aspire to any form of leadership within the church. As a matter of fact, the example or the thing that we are to look for as we ask ourselves, is this person qualified to serve? One of the most important things we are to look at is how they first serve within their marriage. A God-honoring marriage is important because it is the primary arena of training for children to deal with the structure and authority of the world around them. I was talking with one of our dear ones this morning, and they were just stating that this was a week where they had to deal with some challenges with their children. And my response to that is just praise the Lord. That's a wonderful thing, because that brings honor to God when you take those settings and environments and you say, I'm going to raise up my child. I'm going to minister to them well. I'm going to do what is necessary to bring honor and glory to God. And we see that in 1 Peter 3 and 6, that for a God-honoring marriage, it even affects our individual prayer lives. Scripture tells me that as a husband, if I don't live with my wife in an understanding way, even my own prayer life will be hindered. So this whole idea of a God-honoring marriage is not just something over on the side. It is not something that's just kind of one of the things that we have to work on. It really is foundational basis for all we are. I'm so thankful that this command found its way into this passage of Scripture. Because in my ministry experience, first many years ago as a youth staffer and then as a teacher and then as a principal and then as a pastor, I've seen firsthand over and over how God-honoring marriage can be one of the most effective ways that we serve God in the church. If we want to offer God acceptable service, number one, the most important thing that we can do is make sure that we have a God-honoring marriage. Because a church that is filled with healthy, God-honoring families will minister powerfully and effectively to each other and the world that surrounds us. Now, I need to be careful about this, because I could easily say, now let's pause here and let's spend the next 10 weeks talking about marriage. And I think that would be helpful, and I think it would be valuable. But I think we would lose the sense of everything that we're trying to accomplish as we close out this book. So I want us to deal honorably with this verse, but I also want to do it with some brevity. So let's just deal with two main issues in this particular verse, and then we will move on to next. First, it says, marriage is to be held in honor. And literally, that word is esteemed. Marriage is to be esteemed by all people. And so I just, first of all, want to answer very quickly the question, why should we honor marriage? And just give you four reasons here why we ought to honor marriage. First of all, we ought to honor marriage because it is something that is ordained by God. I always love this. We come to Genesis 2, and here we are. We've come, we're coming to the very beginning of the creation of the world and all the standards and all that's necessary. And there's so much to write about. There's so much to think about. And yet here we are, barely two chapters in, and already God has centered on this one very, very important institution. And he says, this is the cause for the reason that this man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one. This is an ordained institution. Some would call it a divine institution established by God for the purpose of mankind being able to honor him. And we need to understand that this is pre-fall. This is part of God's creative plan for mankind. And it's also something that we need to note that the sense is that we are to be married, a man to a woman. And people in our society today get irritated with the church, or frustrated, or say in some way, shape, or form that we're not loving when we say that marriage ought to be between a man and a woman. And what I need us to understand is it's not because we think so or because of any other reason than that God, as he ordains what is to be, says that a man shall cleave to his wife and they shall be one for life. So first of all, we see that it is something that is ordained by God. Secondly, I love this passage. It says it brings completion to our life. Now, generally, when we do premarital counseling, we spread it over a number of months, and I have a number of sessions. But I have to tell you, this is always my favorite session. The one where the eyes begin to clear and people to understand that the entire purpose of marriage is to bring completion to an uncompleted soul. And the idea that we begin to understand is that God prepared this lovely person to bring into my life that I might be made complete. When mankind was made, we see that all through the first setting of the first two chapters, God over and over says he created this, it was good. And he created this and it was good. And he created this and it was good. And by the time he comes to the end of it, he says, not only is it good, he says, but it is very good. But we see this, the creation of mankind. And the first thing we read is the first not good in scripture. He says, it's not good that man will be alone. Not good in terms of being sinful or struggle, but not good. It's simply that he is incomplete. And so he says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to provide a helper who is suitable to him. Now, this is what I want us to understand. Those who are real scholars of Hebrew help us understand that helper, the word for helper, simply means indispensable companion. And I just love that aspect of it. When I think of my wife as an indispensable companion, and suitable meaning someone who corresponds to, complements, or matches me absolutely perfect. Yeah, I find it fascinating last night that this couple is standing there and he's 6'10 and she's all of 5'2 or 5'3 maybe at the most. And I thought, isn't that amazing that God would do that? That he would put these two together and somehow they match each other perfectly. Much the same way. My wife is this little 4'11", 90 pound soaking wet beauty, and I'm 5'11" and whatever. And yet 37 years into this, we realize that we match each other perfectly. And it's not just physically, it's everything about us. It's just what she has, I need. What I have, she needs. We complement one another. I have found in her an indispensable companion. And when I begin to realize that about my spouse, then I begin to see why we ought to honor marriage. It is ordained by God, and it completes us. Third, it's a place of training and protection. We seek hard here as a church to make sure that our Sunday school classes are God-honoring, that our nursery is filled with people who love little ones, that our junior high and high school ministry and even our college ministry, that we are doing what is necessary to help raise these malleable minds. But in the end, we understand that we're just aides. We're just helpers on the side. We're doing what we can for parents to be able to do what is necessary. And as a guy who was a teacher for a long time and a principal for a number of years, I can tell you when God-honoring parents did what was right with their kids, kids were a joy to minister to. And so we need to understand that it is to be a place of training and protection. So all over scripture, but places like the great Shema, the hearing is what that literally means. It says, you shall teach these same words to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. The scriptures are basically saying, at all times, in every way, mom and dad, you ought to be about the business of helping your little ones understand who God is and teaching them to honor you and God and the authority that will be established around them. Why is honor marriage something that we ought to honor? Because it is a place of training and protection. Finally, in verse 4, we see that it is also a place of protection and pleasure for we who are married. And so our author gives us a bit of a warning. He says, marriage is to be held in honor by all of you, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. And the word for undefiled simply means to be held pure, to be something that is just reserved for that one unique, special gift that God has given to you. That means that we are, guys, that we are to put blinders on. That means that we are to be one woman men. That we are to say, everything that God has given to me, everything that I need is wrapped up in this one person. It's not wrapped up in celluloid images. It's not wrapped up in my coworker at work. It's not wrapped up in anything else. I have eyes only for you, and I am called to be pure, and vice versa for the wives as well. What a powerful thing that is when our spouses know that we are committed always and only to them. It brings strength and joy and honor to the marriage. It brings protection according to Corinthians, and it brings great pleasure to us even as we go through the years of our life. So it's ordained by God. It completes us. It is training and protection for our children, and it's protection and pleasure for us. How do we offer God acceptable service? By honoring our marriages. Now, with each one of these, we want to do some application. In your handouts this morning, in your bulletins, I just pulled this, and I want you to pull it up very, very quickly. We're not going to go into it in any detail. But a while back, in a marriage series we did, and a while back can be 10 years ago, so I'm not exactly sure when we did it. I think it's within the last 5 years, but maybe not. But I was reading through Dr. Ed Wheat's one of his books. What a magnificent writer he was, and I'm so thankful for this particular one book. And in this, the end of this book, he had what is called a prescription for a superb marriage. And I just thought it was sweet, and I loved the way that he put together this acronym BEST. And in front of you, I just want you to think about it. As you think about honoring marriage, is my marriage a place that is honorable? And I want you just to think through these things this week. And first of all is this idea of blessing. And to bless our marriage partner, we need to walk in a proper way. Am I walking in the Spirit? Am I growing in the Word? Am I praying for my partner constantly? And then this idea of edifying. Am I refusing to speak negatively to or about my partner? Am I encouraging my partner with words and deeds of appreciation? Am I valuing my partner's role in the relationship? When we do those sort of things, we edify in very powerful ways. We are to share our thoughts and concerns and hopes. We are to share the joys and burdens of life. We're sharing time together, doing things that are enjoyable and important. And then this issue of touch that is so crucial. Are we holding hands and hugging and sitting close and making eye contact and making mind contact at the same time we're making that eye contact? And are we allowing our touch to speak our love as clearly as our words? If we want to be people that offer God acceptable service, one of the most basic ways we can do that, married folks, is for us to be these kind of people. So honor marriage. Verse 5, practice contentment. Practice contentment. It says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may then constantly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Here's contentment most simply stated to me. And by the way, I want us to listen carefully to this one, because I think this is where we struggle the most. I think in America, one of our big problems is we're not a contented people. We're not contented with where God has placed us. We're not contented with what we are doing in life. And it is something that we need to think about carefully. Here's my simple definition of contentment. I think contentment is nothing more than this. It is simply satisfaction with where God has you. I think that's all it is. And as we look at our life, we need to ask the question, am I satisfied with where God has me? If we believe that God is our leader, that He is sovereign over all things, that He places us where He wants us at a particular point in time to do things that bring glory to Him, we can answer the question if we are honoring Him by simply saying, am I satisfied with where He has me? Am I satisfied in my financial position? Am I satisfied in my singleness? Am I satisfied where I am in my work position? Am I satisfied in my relationship? Am I satisfied with what He is doing in my life? Once again, let's be sure that we understand what this text isn't saying. This idea of contentment is not synonymous with laziness. You know, you sit home and you don't work, and you sit on the couch and you eat Cheetos and you say, you know, this is contentment. I'm content with my life. No, you're lazy. And the Bible has a lot to say about laziness, doesn't it? It tells, I love the way Paul puts it. He says, if they won't work, they won't eat either. He says, don't feed those people. If they're unwilling, if they're unable, that's different. But if they're unwilling, he says, don't feed them. And this whole idea of working for the glory of God, whatever you're doing, word or deed, do all to the glory of God. That needs to be in the background of all that we are thinking. That we are to be people who constantly are seeking to honor God, to be the best employee, to be the best employer, to be the best student, to be the best spouse, to be the best person that God has called us to be. But within the context of doing what He calls us to do, to never forget that God knows our needs and He knows how best to meet those needs, and that we can trust when we are doing what He calls us to do, that He has us in the very best place possible. Now, that's easy to talk about, isn't it? But a little bit hard to practice, especially in these United States of America. The warning that He gives us is simply this: be careful of love of money, because love of money will destroy your contentment. Here's the thing, folks. If the last four years in our nation have taught us nothing else, it certainly must have taught us what happens when people and cities and states and nations allow the love of money to overcome their contentment and common sense. The vast majority of the financial meltdown, we can do the math and we can talk about this default and this swap and this thing and this the other thing. The vast majority of the financial meltdown that we're living through is really simply the result of discontentedness on a national, international, and family level. This constant barrage of lies about better lives that can be bought with money, to me, tripped up individuals and families and nations and states. And I want us to be painfully honest about this for a second here. This problem is not something that Christians were immune to. Christians overspent the same way as non-Christians did. They maxed out their credit cards the same way that non-Christians did. They maxed out their equity lines, and much of that can directly be traced to this problem. They weren't satisfied with where God had them. Now, I understand that's simplistic. That's my job, is to make things as simple as possible and for you to weed that out and figure out where you are in their process. And I know that people get stuck in things, and I know the things that aren't our fault. But when we look at our lives and seeing ourselves living beyond our means, that simply tells us that we are not satisfied with where God has us, period. See, the this idea, this love of money or possessions or all those sort of things. I love the way I was just reading in Proverbs. I was finishing up Proverbs last week and I went, that just explains everything to me so well. He says, in Proverbs 23, he says, don't weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone, for it makes itself wings. I says, yeah, that's my portfolio. I know that portfolio, the one with the wings. Okay, it's flying up there in the clouds somewhere. All right, and the whole idea is that I would find some way of considering it and setting my eyes on it and making it a priority and waking up every morning and thinking about it and having the first thing that comes up on my computer, how am I doing on the daily stats? You need to understand, he says, you'll just make yourself weary by doing that. Instead, be satisfied where God has placed you. Be wise, but be satisfied. Here's the truth of the matter. God knows what needs I have, and God knows how much I can handle, and apparently in His sovereignty, He's helped me come to an understanding that I can't handle much. Because if I could handle much more, He would give me much more, because I would use it for His glory. And so it's important for us to understand, it's not how much we have, it's how we deal with how much we have. And that's the most important thing. We know, according to the scriptures that follow, that God promises that He will provide for us, that He will meet our needs. But important for us is to not get lost in this need somehow to provide for ourselves. Paul figured it out, and it seems like it took him a long time because it was late in his career when he finally talked about this. He says, I finally learned it. I learned to be content in whatever circumstance that God has placed me in. He says, I've learned the secret of having abundance and suffering need. He says, here's what I've learned. I can do all things through Him who brings me strength or who strengthens me. This insight is there to help us avoid falling into the trap. And our author goes to two Old Testament quotations. Remember, Hebrews is a thoroughly Old Testament book. He takes them back to the edge of the promised land, and he gives them two very beautiful promises. The first promise that is given is in the end of verse 5. He says, remember what He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Here's where this comes from. Deuteronomy chapter 31 and Joshua chapter 1. Deuteronomy 31, the people of Israel, the second generation, are standing on the border of the promised land. They are waiting for what God has promised, the provision of the promised land. And Moses is standing before the people, giving them his final message from God. And included in this is this, remember that God will never desert you. He will never, ever, ever forsake you. And he passes this on to Joshua, and Joshua learns the same thing. Be strong and courageous. Have I not promised? I will not desert you. I will be there for you. Instead of being people who are not contented, instead of people who fall into the trap of love for money, he says, be content where you are and remember who your Heavenly Father is. Remember what He said. He says He will never desert us. And that gives you and I the confidence to say in verse 6, the Lord is my helper. Why should I be afraid of anything that man will do to me? It's from Psalm 18, one of the great ascent psalms, as they came up on those festal times to Jerusalem. They would sing this song, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? So the warning is don't love money. The encouragement is the Lord's never going to desert you. And the Lord is our helper in all circumstances. Finally, imitate faithfulness. I love these two verses. And so it's really easy when we read these words to immediately allow our thoughts to turn to scriptures of faithfulness. You know, we think of John 17, the high priestly prayer where Jesus Christ comes to the conclusion of his life and it says, I've glorified you on the earth, having accomplished all the work that you've given me to do, and now glorify me as I have glorified you. And we look at the results of faithfulness, amazing that we ought to imitate that. And, or we look at the end of Paul's life, right? He's speaking to his young devotee, his son in the Lord, and he says to Timothy, he's imprisoned. And yet, and here he is writing these last words. He says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Powerful stuff. Very, very valuable. But although these are important examples of faithful leaders who finished well, our author really is not calling his leaders, these people to follow those, although implicitly we do follow those. He's giving some examples. He gives me specific examples of some leaders who had functioned in their past. We don't know anything about them. We don't know if they had been thrown in prison and died there, been persecuted. We don't know if somewhere along the line they had gone on to be with the Lord. We don't know if they had moved, if they were those traveling evangelists who had moved into ministry elsewhere. But whatever case, the testimony of these leaders are the ones that the author is calling us to remember. Look at it with me. He says, remember, and whenever in Greek we see something that is in the present, it gives us a sense of, don't stop doing this. Keep on remembering. And so it is, keep on remembering the ones who at one time led you. And so the sense is, they led at one time, but some reason they're not leading anymore, probably having to do with death. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their common conduct, imitate their faith. I just want to divide this up into three things. Here's three things that they're to do with respect to these leaders. First of all, these leaders were to be remembered by the word of God that they spoke first. First, remember those leaders and the word of God that they spoke. You know that as an elder board, I pray that you're praying for us as we are working through this. We're processing and redefining our mission statement. The mission of the church hasn't changed, and nothing dramatically is going to change, except for the fact that we're seeking to have clarity and focus so that when we ask you to do something, it's within a realm of guiding principles that are key and critical and making it easy for us to decide what should we do, what should we do, what shouldn't we do, what is good, but not maybe the best for our local assembly. And in the midst of that, we've reached the point, and it's an exciting point, where we are looking at what are the guiding principles. Another way to look at it is, what are the non-negotiables? What are the things that we must be, do, have as a church in order to serve him? And this week, what we're going to be talking about at our elder meeting is this idea of the centrality of God's word, seeing that as the guiding principle that must move us forward. When we stand in front of you, when we give counsel to you, when we seek to be men of the book, leaders who open God's word carefully and accurately, we must be known that our words that focus out of this word. It's critical. It's the most important thing that we do. That's what the leaders were doing here, that this author is calling his readers to embrace. He says, these leaders spoke the word to them, but that's not the end. That's why I love the passage. I'm this application guy. Gotta have application or we're not doing anything. Remember those who spoke the word of God to you and consider the result of their conduct. In other words, remember how they worked it out. One of those great sayings for preachers is first preach to yourself, right? First preach to yourself. And as we go through our week, as we prepare our messages, that's what we do. We preach to ourselves first. And often I show up in the pulpit bruised and bloody from preaching to myself during the week, saying, well, first, you need to become that. And he's saying, remember their lives, and you look at their lives in hindsight. He says, they're past now. They're in the presence of the Lord today. He says, remember not only their words, but remember the conduct. And I love the way the result of their conduct is critical. It says, remember the outcome of their faith. Remember what it led to. It's not just a matter of a man standing behind a podium going blah, 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 blah. It really is a matter of once he has stepped down from the podium, what does his life look like? How are his works following his words? And that's the most important thing that we can give to our congregation, to be people who are men of the word, but who then say, now, what I'm going to make sure that happen is that words work out in my life. And here at the end of my life, that's my greatest desire, is that those words will have been worked out in that life. So preaching is always more than just words. It must be words, but then the words must be followed with works. And finally, he says to them, now imitate that kind of faithfulness. Imitate that stuff that you saw. And Dr. Beeley is with us today. And for years and years and years, he was just one of C.W. Smith's closest friends. And to this day, Dr. Beeley still is reminded not only of the words of Dr. Smith, but of the ways or the works of Dr. Smith. And his life is encouraged and exhorted by the fact that he walked in the steps of that man who said, I will not only lead with my words, I will lead with my works. And largely, his ministry is an imitation of that great faith. Amen, Greg? It really is what it's about. Now, here, over the last many years, really, I feel so blessed to be here because I've ministered to and with leaders of this caliber here at Church of the Canyons. I mean, I'm in the midst of ministry with them. Men whose words line up with their works, whose conduct has from time to time led to outcomes that were just greatly pleasing to the Lord. And really, faith like that is worth imitating. There's a few guys here this morning who are elders, not only spiritually, but I'll put this gently, are elders physically as well. And I don't want to sound morbid, but you know what? I'm looking forward to the opportunity to preach the funerals of some of these guys. Because I'll just preach this text. That's all I have to do. We'll stand together and we'll miss them. But what we will say is so beautiful, two beautiful points in a profound application. Just remember that man's word and remember that man's work and then go out and imitate the faithfulness that they've demonstrated in their life. Have a nice day. Won't that be a great funeral? First of all, it will be brief. But secondly, it will just talk about men who have walked in such a way, first of all, by putting God's word in front of their face and then making sure that it worked out in their lives and their families and all that they are. And for us to say, now remember how we walked, the gentle, godly spirit, the prayerful attitude that underlied everything, the love he had for his wife, and imitate that same kind of faithfulness. You know, in the end, that's all I desire. If I look at my life and say, that's how I want it to end up. I want to be remembered as a man who spoke God's word and then walked in that word. And then as I came to the end of my life, people said, that's a faith worth imitating. And loved ones, that needs to be our goal. For each and every one of us, because we are all leaders in some way, in our family, and in anything that we have been given to. And then finally, in verse 8, he says, remember those who led, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. And then he says this, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes and forever. You've all seen it in the kitchen, right? On the little plaque, or in the bathroom, or wherever. This is a famous verse. But often we don't figure out the context, and the context is simply this. The same Jesus that ministered to those guys who led you, it's the same Jesus who's ministering to you today. And the same Jesus who will minister in the future. He's the same yesterday, and he's the same today, and he's the same forever. Now go out and be faithful. This verse is just taking verse 7 and just wrapping it up. They were faithful, and you can be faithful too, because Jesus will always be faithful in whatever you go through in your life. Last week we began with this statement, or closed with this statement from Alex McLaren. The world takes its notion of God most of all from those who say they belong to God's family. They read us much more than they read the Bible. They see us, they only hear about Jesus. And so if you and I are to offer God an acceptable service this week, I want you to consider, and me as well, how we are being read. Are they reading us as people who have an honorable marriage? Are they reading us as someone who is practicing contentment? Are they reading us as someone who is imitating the faithfulness of those who have gone before us? If so, much like a candle in a dark room, we'll light the place up and we'll make differences for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for our time together. Thank you, Lord, for the constancy of your word. Amazing. This was written 2,000 years ago and speaks as if it was written last night. So guide us as we seek to please you this week. Help us to bring honor and glory to you. Help us to think about each of these principles now, 6 in total. Help us to learn how to follow you more effectively. Dismiss us to live lives that please you for your glory. We'll give you the honor in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen, and you are dismissed.